We're in the Gospel of Luke, of course. We've been in the 14th chapter for a little while. And today, I believe we're going to finish the chapter. I'm going to start at verse 25. Now large crowds were accompanying Jesus, and turning to them, he said, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, wanting to build a tower, doesn't sit down first and compute the cost to see if he has enough money to complete it? Otherwise, when he's laid a foundation and he's not able to finish the tower, all who see it will begin to mock him. They will say, 'This man began to build and wasn't able to finish.' Or what king, going out to confront another king in battle, will not sit down first and determine whether he is able with 10,000 to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? If he can't succeed, he will send a representative while the other is still a long way off and ask for terms of peace. In the same way, therefore, not one of you can be my disciple if he does not renounce all his possessions. Salt is good, but if salt loses its flavor, how can its flavor be restored? It is of no value for the soil or for the manure pile. It is to be thrown out. The one who has ears had better listen." I have to admit, I struggle with what Jesus says in today's lesson. I've been accused of it myself, hating my mother and father and my brothers and sisters, when my work has made it difficult for me to join in family activities. I've tried everything I can think of to weasel out of what Jesus says, and I find that the words won't let me go. I feel like Jacob wrestling the angel. The only way I can be comfortable with today's lesson is to make it say what it doesn't say, and I won't let myself do that. I hope you can understand my predicament. Every verse confronts me and challenges my thinking. If anyone comes to me and doesn't hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters and even his own life, he can't be my disciple. How can I hate others when Jesus says I'm supposed to love even my enemies? Whoever doesn't carry his own cross and follow me can't be my disciple. I thought Jesus went to the cross in my place so that I don't have to carry a cross. For which of you wanting to build a tower doesn't sit down first and compute the cost to see if he has enough money to complete it? Why does Jesus talk about counting the cost? I thought God's grace was offered freely. And what's this tower that Jesus is talking about? Or what king going out to confront another king in battle won't sit down first and determine whether he is able with 10,000 to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? There's a good verse for Vladimir Zelensky to think about, I suppose. Except he didn't start the battle, but in a way he did when he wanted to join NATO. But what's the battle that I'm going out to fight? Why does he speak of making peace with the enemy? If it's spiritual warfare he's talking about, how can he suggest that I make peace with evil? Israel discovered on October 7th of 2023 what happens when you try to make peace with evil. Salt is good, but if salt loses its flavor, how can its flavor be restored? I never did understand what the Bible taught, why it talked about salt so much. Having salt in your conversation. How do you salt a conversation? Jesus says that I am salt. I'm the salt of the earth, so are you. How can I lose my saltiness? I had a chemistry student tell me one time, that's impossible. It would be just as impossible if gold were to lose its goldness, or copper, its ability to conduct electricity. It's an intrinsic part of salt, its flavor. Salt can't lose its flavor. If it loses its flavor, it's not salt anymore. Whenever I find a passage of Scripture to be especially challenging, as this one is, I go back to the beginning and I read it slowly and I ask God to help me understand it. If the Bible is indeed written by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, which I still believe, even if the churches don't, then the Holy Spirit can help me understand what he means. I mean, if you say something to me and I don't understand it or it bothers me, I'll ask you about it and then you can explain it. And I do have to admit, sometimes I don't like to, God and his truth are bigger and deeper than I can fathom. So I should expect surprises. And two, the whole purpose of the Bible, so it tells us, is for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. Teaching, that means telling me something I don't already know. Although I admit most of the time I go to the Bible to find things I do know and be encouraged in them. Reproof, that means identifying errors in my way of thinking. Correction, that means correcting those errors with the truth. And training in righteousness, keeping me fit spiritually. Three of those four have to do with changing how I think. And one has to do with exercising my faith, as if faith is something I'm to put to use every day, not something I just tuck away until I die and then pull it out and say, here, I believe. So, let's go back to the beginning. Take a deep breath and take this lesson a little more slowly. Now large crowds were accompanying Jesus and turning to them. Somehow I missed that the first time through. I read those words, but I figured they were just an introduction, and who pays attention to introductions? It's like saying, how are you? And not expecting the person to really tell you how they are, just say I'm fine, and then on with the conversation. But isn't that interesting? Luke doesn't say that large crowds were following Jesus. He says large crowds were accompanying Jesus. But Jesus doesn't tell us to accompany him. He tells us to follow him. He didn't tell Peter, accompany me. He said, follow me. And he didn't tell Matthew, accompany me. He said, follow me. And earlier in this gospel, he didn't invite people to accompany me. They were already accompanying him. And he said, follow me, and if you remember, none of them did. This one said, Well, I don't want your lifestyle. I want to be comfortable, and you don't have a home to call your own, and you don't even have a pillow for your head. You're like even the birds of the field have nests, but you don't have a home. I don't want to live like that. Another one said, well, let me go home first and say goodbye to my family. And Jesus said, if you have to do that, you're not going to be able to follow me, because your family lives that way and I'm going this way. Someone else said, well, can you wait until I bury my father? And Jesus said, well, let the dead bury their own dead. You come follow me. And none of them did. So here we have a group of people who are accompanying Jesus. And maybe the rest of this lesson explains the difference between accompanying Jesus and following Jesus. No one is saved by accompanying Jesus. If you want to be where Jesus is, you have to follow. To accompany someone is to go along with them for a while, as long as they're going in the same direction you're going. And along the way, perhaps you'll suggest, why don't we go here? Why don't we stop there? Or you'll occupy the time with idle chatter. And we've seen all of that so far in Luke's gospel. For a time in his ministry, Jesus did allow others to suggest that he go to this town, or that he visit that person who was in distress, or this person who wanted to hear what he had to say. They even chatted about the latest news, like that tower in Siloam that fell and killed, 18 people. But then we read that Jesus was determined to go to Jerusalem. In fact, if you remember, back in the chapter that mentioned that, Jesus was going through Samaria, because to get from Capernaum, his home, down to Jerusalem, he had to go through Samaria, which was kind of a half-breed territory. And we were told that many of the Samaritans wouldn't even listen to him because he had his mind set on going to Jerusalem. And I suppose there were many others who were on their way to Jerusalem, and so they accompanied him. They went alongside him for as long as their journeys went in the same direction. A lot of people do that when they join the church. They accompany Jesus because for a while it sounds like he believes what they believe. And then, like happens so often in the Gospels, Jesus keeps talking, and pretty soon they discover that maybe he doesn't believe the way they believe, and so they just sort of quit coming, or they come to church and mouth the words, and then during the week they live and say, please. So they're accompanying Jesus on his way to Jerusalem. But following is a different matter. Following requires that we lay aside our plans and let Jesus lead the way. We don't drag him where we want to be and ask him to bless us, even if we're not going the same way. We lay aside our goals and our desires, and we only go where he leads us. We can't accompany Jesus to heaven because he said not long ago that the gate to heaven is narrow. A narrow gate does not let a crowd through. Only one can pass at a time. Only if Jesus leads us and we follow can we each get through the narrow door into the kingdom of heaven. Our parents can't carry us in. Our spouse can't carry us in. I'm in no condition to carry you in. Only one can pass at a time. Even Jesus himself can't carry you into heaven. You have to follow him. I think this explains what Jesus means when he says we have to hate even ourselves if we want to follow him. He knows what following him requires. He knows that sooner or later, anyone who follows Jesus will be confronted with a fork in the road where you either have to follow his way or follow the way of other people that you love, whether it be parents, children, spouse, or even your own comfort level. In those moments when the paths diverge, we have to choose who to follow. And those we choose against will often hold it against us. And there's a certain way of thinking about love and hate in the Hebrew culture. We come across it when God chooses Jacob for a special purpose that he doesn't include his twin brother Esau in. Centuries later, the prophet Malachi would refer to that. At a time when the people of Israel felt that God had turned his back on them, God, through the prophet Malachi, told them, I love you, and yet you say, how do you love? I love you in this, that Jacob I loved, and Esau I hated. Now, God did not hate Esau or his descendants, but compared to the love and blessing he showed to Jacob, I'm sure that Esau felt that way. And so maybe you have experienced this. I know many of you did when we started this church. You chose to go away that perhaps your parents or your brothers or your sisters said you shouldn't go. You should accompany them where they're going. You shouldn't be following some pipe dream. And when you choose to go the way you believe Jesus is leading you, what do they say? You must hate me. What's wrong with the way I want to go? I've heard that in my own life. I've said it to myself. Those times when God confronted me with a bad attitude. But it was a comfortable attitude. It's an attitude I wanted to have. And God said, if you're following Jesus, you can't have that attitude. And in those times when my faith was strong enough, I said, okay. I changed my attitude. And a voice in me said to myself, you must hate me. You're making me do what I don't want to do. That's what it means to hate even yourself. It isn't hatred that motivates you. Hatred is what it feels like to the other person. What motivates you is the fact that you have a deeper love for Jesus than you discover that you have for anything else. Only if Jesus is number one, not only in your way of living, but also in your way of thinking. Only as you follow him. Only then will you really understand the eternal life, the quality of the life that he offers, and realize that there's just nothing in this world that can offer that. But it's hard. This past week, the Pope died. I'm sure you all heard that. During their coverage of this event, many news outlets mentioned that under Pope Francis, the Catholic Church has grown. Why is that, they asked. And then, of course, the only reason they ask a question is to give you their answer. They answered their question. It's because the Pope invited everybody to accompany him on the road where he was going. Heaven, he thought. He probably expected that Mary would carry him there, because that's what he said happened with the last pope that died. He was so kind and accepting, they said. He's much more pleasant than other Christian leaders that people have known. He doesn't talk about sin and repentance. He hardly mentions them at all. And the rituals of the Catholic Church are so spiritual. It's like coming home. And the church challenges me to do things that I'm able to do. Fasting. Praying the rosary. Trusting in Mary and the saints. Because, of course, Jesus is so busy. No repentance is required on that road because Jesus died for sin. It's not just the Catholics. I heard a UCC pastor say one time, he didn't need to preach about sin because Jesus settled that issue. So you can live in sin and still expect to be blessed by God. The Pope said so. He taught Indonesian children that there was no need for them to know or even believe in Jesus. Their good works would earn them a place in heaven, and they could just worship what they had been taught to worship, and God would understand. Who wouldn't want a church like that? Even I can manage a faith like that on my own. I don't need God's help to do it. But if faith was all it took to be saved, we should look at the fastest growing religion in the world, Islam. A religion that abuses Jesus' command to hate. It sure does hate. It requires a faith propelled by fear and proven by its hatred for all that they deem outside of the faith. Even other Muslims that don't look at Islam the way they do. It's a religion that currently threatens the church in Africa. As our own people in Chad know all too well, the neighboring country of Nigeria is racked with Islamic terrorism. And how many pastors have been killed in the Congo? But you don't hear about that because there's no way we can connect that with Trump, and so Trump's all we really want to talk about. Meanwhile, Islam has taken over Europe without firing a shot. And it's doing its best, from the halls of Congress to the halls of academia, to destroy all the foundations of Western civilization here in our own country. And they're doing it through hatred. Do they really understand Jesus' words better than I do? I suppose they would say that they're following his teaching to the letter, truly hating all who oppose them, being willing to lay down their lives for what they believe. And they're finding that fear is a very effective evangelistic tool. Who knows, maybe they learned that from the church, which began by converting whole countries by the sword, and having conquered the world, then turned to fear to keep believers in line. Fear of hell and an eternal punishment that only the church can save you from. Yes, you're headed for hell, but say you believe in Jesus. Go to church. Take communion. Every sip of wine, every morsel of bread will add something to your account. Do good deeds through the church. Love those we tell you to love. Hate those we tell you to hate. All this will be added to your account so you can afford your ticket to heaven. It then offers so-called spiritual experiences to encourage you along the way. For some, it's liturgies and incense, statues and candles, while for others, it's praise bands and sing-alongs. Meanwhile, the true work of faith, what God refers to as putting to death the old nature of selfishness and sin, what Jesus refers to as building a tower, is neglected. Many people stand in line at death, ready to trade in their faith, which amounts to faith in themselves, their good deeds, their decisions for Christ, what they think will earn them entry into heaven. They don't realize that sin is a disease that they carry within them. And if that disease remains untreated, they still carry it. They use religion and what they consider good works as medicine to make them feel better, but it's like much of the medicine we use today. It doesn't really heal us. It just makes us feel better. They don't treat the underlying infection, and they don't realize that God doesn't allow that kind of contamination in heaven. It can't be cured by any of those things that this world offers up as ways of getting to heaven. It can't be dealt with at all apart from the cross of Christ. And here we come to it. There were many who accompanied Jesus when he was crucified. They stood around the cross and they watched him die. Those who follow Jesus put their own sin nature on the cross and they die with him every day, as God commands. In Romans, for example, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you, what? Put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Or Colossians, so what? Put to death whatever in your nature belongs to the earth. Immorality, impurity, evil desire, shameful passion, or greed, which is the same as idolatry. Or Galatians. Now those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Jesus isn't looking for a crowd to accompany him. He's looking for individuals to follow him, to suffer with him, to die with him. Paul says he hopes to experience the resurrection of Jesus, but he knows that the only way he has any hope of that is if he joins Jesus in his suffering and death. And the way we join him is to put to death in ourselves whatever is contrary to God. Well, now that I've gotten a different perspective by reading those opening words, large crowds were accompanying Jesus, and turning to them, he said, the rest of the passage kind of falls into place. For which of you, wanting to build a tower, doesn't sit down first and compute the cost? The tower I want to build is my life, and I want to build it as a testimony to the grace and holiness of God. A life built on the foundation of who Jesus is and what he has accomplished for me. Like Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians, there is no other foundation for eternal life than a true knowledge of Jesus Christ. Now you can build on that foundation with gold or silver or precious stones, or with wood, hay, and straw. Each person's work will be plainly seen for what it is, but the day of Christ's return will make it clear, because it will be tested and revealed by fire. And the fire will test what kind of work each has done. Am I willing to dedicate my life to that? If not, I'd better quit accompanying Jesus, because eventually that's where he's going. Or what king, going out to confront another king in battle, won't sit down first and determine whether he is able with 10,000 men to defeat the one coming against him with 20,000. Yes, the battle is a spiritual battle, the battle of good versus evil. And if you're going to claim the side of good, you better be prepared for the battle you're going to face. Each one of us is involved in that battle, whether we like it or not, because we are the battlefield. We each bring resources to the battle, our convictions, our courage, our training in recognizing the enemy and knowing what kinds of attacks to expect and how to protect ourselves. And evil often looks very powerful, like a force of 20,000 coming against an army of 10. Like so many stories we hear lately, for instance, of the Battle of the Bulge, when a city with a small force of soldiers in it held off the whole German army. And when the Germans asked the mayor to surrender, no, when the Germans commanded the mayor to surrender, he answered in one word, nuts. Phooey. Never. That kind of faith can get you killed. Or that kind of faith can kill the evil that's in you. Because we're reminded that Jesus equips his followers with effective weapons for a spiritual battle. And that when faith is added to the arsenal, as Scripture says, nothing can prevent God from saving, whether by many or by few. You feel outnumbered by evil? I do. I see it all around. I see it on TV. I can't watch TV without being confronted by evil. Now, I'm not talking about watching the news. That's bad enough. I'm talking about the kind of entertainment that the world thinks is entertaining. I'm talking about the commercials that project their own view of what life is like and what makes it fulfilling. And oh, sometimes it's so attractive. Yes, I feel outnumbered in this world. That's one reason that I hope today is the day. But God can save, whether by many or by few. It's a good thing, too. Because the side of good here on earth is always in the minority. But we need to know what we're facing before we sign up to join. If you were in a troop that's being sent into battle, wouldn't you want to know that the soldier standing next to you is as committed to the battle as you are? If we can't make the sacrifices required by Jesus, if we're to follow him, it would be better not to follow in the first place. Being an enemy of God, which is what we are from the time we're born, apart from Christ, that's bad enough. It's even worse to be a traitor. It's God himself who gives the followers of Jesus the new nature that makes us the salt of the earth. Only by depending on him and keeping in step with Jesus, yes, by following Jesus, can we hope not to lose the salty quality of that new creation. So, how about you? Are you an accompanier? Or are you a follower? I hope you're a follower. Because I need your presence to encourage me as I try to follow. I need your example of faithfulness in the daily struggles of faith to inspire me. I need your prayers to empower me. And I need your correction when I forget who it is I'm supposed to be following. I need you to help bear my burdens when my cross is too heavy for me in the present moment. And I promise that I will do the same for you as I am able, as Christ gives me strength. This is what the church is meant to be. Not a crowd of people accompanying Jesus when it's convenient, but a family, a community of people, walking through life together as each of us in turn follows Jesus. And though at times it may seem as though we're walking alone, if we're following Jesus, we're never alone. Heavenly Father, thank you for giving to me a family of people all headed in the same direction because we're all following you and helping each other along the way. Through Christ we pray. Amen.